gotta tell you, this isn't my sermon, but I gotta tell you, I was so excited last night I couldn't sleep. I was struggling, because I think that what we're doing and what God is doing with this group here is so unique and good. I'm really strongly anticipating what God's gonna do with our men in this church. So I'm pumped to be part of this. I'm pumped to do this with you guys. And this morning's different than what you're gonna see. Normally, I think, and that this is a Bible study. We're working on studying together, and so I would expect that you're coming ready. The caffeine is here on purpose. We need you to be alert because we're going to dig into our scriptures, and we're going to have some fun, I trust, spending time in the Word of God. Okay. You know that we're in the series, The Fruit of the Spirit, and Pastor PJ and myself, we thought it'd be good to kind of kick us off into this series by framing the entire series with what's most essential, kind of what's in first place in terms of us being fruitful men. And there's a lot of things to talk about, but we're going to spend this first series not specifically talking about Galatians 5, but what precedes Galatians 5. And I think it'll become obvious why this sermon is necessary as a precursor to all that we're going to discuss in the series on the fruit. See, there's a vacuum of strong and manly leadership. You've seen this. And today, we're especially confused about what this is to be. We have, right now, lots of men who, instead of embracing their role and the gender that God has given them, they are sadly confused. And they decide to switch roles and switch genders and switch identities and propagate an idea that is soundly unbiblical. These men that compete against women and do so in more than just the athletic realm, but also in the realm of influencing and the realm of promoting beers or what have you, it creates a confusion for our culture. And the man of God who seeks to understand who God says they are has to work through some of these things, because if you don't, you're going to be susceptible to all that the culture teaches. The culture teaches a lot of things, and that's all around us. I mean, even talking about manhood, if you had someone in your culture, neighbor, say, hey, what is a man? Tell me what a man is. You might have them reference someone like Ryan Holiday, who says, oh, a man is someone who practices Stoic philosophy, reads people like Marcus Aurelius in his meditations. A man is someone who exercises, as this title says, discipline. Not necessarily a bad thing, but he says, hey, a man is someone who exercises discipline and courage and a kind of stoicism that helps with being successful in life. In fact, Ryan Holiday popularized Stoicism through his books, and one of his most significant contributions is a book called Stillness is the Key, which encourages meditation, silence, solitude. Speaking of Ryan Holiday, he was on the most popular podcast of all time, I think, Joe Rogan, who gets an average of 190 million downloads a month. But Ryan Holiday, on a podcast like Joe Rogan's the man's man. He's in one of the alpha males, I think, and he talks a lot about a lot of different things that make a man who he is in the culture. Rogan is highlighted as one of the guys that people love saying, yeah, I want to be like Rogan when I grow up. Speaking of Rogan, he had 190 million downloads a month. 190 million downloads a month. Now, granted, he probably produces 3 to 6 podcasts a month, and they can range from anywhere to 2 hours to 4 hours. They're long form podcasts, and a young man, lots of young men are especially interested in him. In fact, in case you want to know his audience is primarily men. 81.5% are men aged, get this, 20 to 34. So men in their primary years of their lives are being influenced by Joe Rogan. What does he teach? Well, he teaches a lot of things that you would probably be likely to agree with mostly. And things that we would say, yeah, it's good to be a man, it's good to be disciplined, it's good to be focused, it's good to have your ducks in a row, good to be, you know, even have a family. He's promoted that. He's had people like this on as well. Jordan Peterson, another clear, manly voice in the culture who talks about what a man is. And he has one of his famous books, 12 Rules for Life. He has lots of common sense, dad-like advice. Speaking of dad jokes, Jordan Peterson is one of the clarion voices calling for common sense manhood. His book, I mean, in case you're wondering what the practical advice is, it's here. It doesn't say a whole lot that you would find surprising. Stand up straight. Don't slouch. Your phone makes you slouch. Don't do that. Stand up straight. Hold your shoulders back. Treat yourself like someone you're responsible for. Take care of yourself. Make friends. Compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to somebody else. Do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. Interesting, but okay. Set your house in perfect order before you leave. Make your bed. You've heard that Marine or the Navy SEAL who got really popular on YouTube, went viral because his point was basically make your bed. Make your bed. You want to change the world, make your bed. Set your house, pursue what's meaningful, tell the truth, assume that the person you're listening to might know something you don't, so be a good listener, be precise in your speech, don't bother children when they're skateboarding. profound advice. Don't be a curmudgeonly old man, that kind of thing. If I remember that chapter. Pet a cat if you want to encounter evil is what it says. Common sense advice. Clarion voice, one of the most influential voices. In the panoply of men that are trying really hard to set right what is clearly wrong in our culture, you have other guys like this. You may not know this guy. This guy's Andrew Tate, also another alpha male. He's been in the news for lots of different things. And if his picture gives you any indication of the kind of man he is, that's exactly it. His picture tells you all you need to know. He's that kind of guy. And so he's known for having a really brash, hard approach to manhood. He's the kind of guy who would give you tough love. You're not doing well enough. Figure it out. Do better. That kind of thing. Except he uses more colorful language than what you and I would use. A kickboxer, entrepreneur, promoter. Also has really awful things to say about women. I mean, just lots of bad stuff. And these are the guys that are rising to the surface of what people are saying, yeah, that's kind of what a man is to become. We have such a spectrum, don't we? I mean, time forbids me to tell you about David Goggins, another guy who's well-known in the field of pursuing manhood, or Cameron Haynes, the famous hunter, who's got this hardcore mentality about what it looks like to pursue a good life. Against the whole contrast, the spectrum of passivity and femininity, when it refers to manhood, all the way into the spectrum of alpha male, smoking cigars, shooting, you know, animals, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, you understand. I'm not saying that any guys, these guys up here are necessarily a bad example of this or that. I'm just saying, look, amidst the confusion of all that the culture says is a man or isn't a man, you have the Bible, the Word of God, and I'm gonna try to convince you that the true definition of a godly man is a fruitful man. And what I mean by that, even think about the term fruit. None of us probably uses the term fruit in a manly setting, right? The last time I remember using the word fruit and man together was not a compliment. It was a long time ago. Before Christ, I might add. All these guys are offering, pontificating about what a man is. Scripture cuts through all the noise and says, here's what a man is. A real man, a godly man, the kind of man that the world needs is a fruitful man. And if I could just tweak the word fruitful and give you a more concrete word about what that means, here's a word I would use for you. It's Christ-like. A fruitful man is a Christ-like man. A productive man is a Christ-like man. A flourishing man is a Christ-like man. And nothing less and nothing more. Whether he smokes cigars or hunts elk, or whether he's the kind of guy that stays home and works on math equations, that's a fruitful man if he's Christ-like. Christ-like is the new definition that I want you to fix in your mind. Because the problem with all these guys that are, again, pontificating their ideas about respective manhood, what all of them miss is the foundation of all virtue and all godliness, which is Christ himself. This first sermon must necessarily speak about Christ as the primary agent, the primary force, the primary person behind all of the good things that we seek to grow in our lives and the things that we should grow in our lives. Here's my point in a nutshell. Look, if we're going to abound in fruit, if we want to abound in fruit, we must be faithful to abide in Christ. Manhood, at its most simple, is what does it look like to be like Christ as a man today? That's manhood. Granted, the women are called to the very same thing. It's not different. But ultimately, we're looking to develop Christ-like character, expressed in manly virtues. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But that's why I'm titling this sermon, Abiding in Christ. It is the key that unlocks Christian manhood. I could say the same for women, but we're going to have a male edge to this, a manly edge. Please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to look at John 15 together. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. And it's important that you know as we get to this, you're not going to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, those are the fruit. But what we're doing here, we're building the foundation upon which all fruit must grow. This is the soil that the garden of your fruit must emerge from. Anything less is not Christian. That's the problem with all the men that are saying, this is what a man is, this is what a man is. No, it's not a man unless all those fruits, all those virtues emerge from the garden of Christianity. Abiding in Christ, bearing fruit. Okay, now with all that preface, We're going to do some Bible study today, gentlemen. So please have your Bibles. Let's do this together. John 15, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to look at the first four verses together. And as you do that, let me just give you the image that we're working with here. Jesus is going to say, here's the illustration. Here's what it should look like. Starting at chapter 15, we're in the middle of Jesus' farewell discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's going to leave, and he's going to leave them with something to remember. And this, again, if you're dying, you know that your death is inevitable. Some of the last things you say are probably going to be some of the most important things you wish to communicate. Here's what Jesus says. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Pretty clear what Jesus says here at the beginning of this conversation here. He introduces three characters. Did you notice them? First character is Jesus himself. He is the true vine. We'll come back to that in a moment because he's contrasting against an alternative vine. He says his Father is the vine dresser. Character number two is the Father. You have Jesus and the Father now working in tandem to reach a branch. So Jesus, the Father, and the branches. And underneath the branches, you have two kinds of branches. You have the branch that is connected to the vine, which is fruitful. You have the branch which appears connected to the vine, but is actually fruitless. And consequently, the Father, the vine dresser, removes that branch from the vine. Now, I talked to you about Jesus here. Jesus is the vine. He's the true vine, is what he says. He's not the false vine, which you might think. What's Jesus comparing himself to, or what? Or who, I guess, is a better word. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel was called the vine. Let me just give you a couple quick passages here. Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist says this, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." Who did God bring out of Egypt? What was the Exodus about? It was taking Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And so consequently, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations, and you planted this vine." Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 21 of his letter, rather his book, he says, "Yet I planted you." This is God the Father speaking to Israel. "Yet I planted you, a choice vine. You were a favored vine, holy of pure seed. That is, you came from me. I birthed you. I produced you. I planted you. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Instead of producing the fruit that God expected from his people, the people produced sour grapes, as it were. They weren't productive. They weren't fruitful. They were not the kind of vine that they should have been." And here enters Jesus, and he says, "I am the true vine." In other words, Israel thinks that they are the vine. No, I am the vine. Israel failed. I will succeed. Israel was not fruitful, but I will be fruitful. I will be the source. I will be the strength that you were intended to be. I am the true vine. They were the symbol. He is the substance. Jesus is the one who will be fruitful. And if he could go, this is a bold statement here. When Jesus says this in verse 1, "I'm the true vine," it's all about me. Israel, you point to me. You come, this is about me. All that you're doing, all that the prophets foretold about you, you failed, I'm going to succeed. It's about me, not about you. Which is a bold thing for him to say, right? People would be pretty ruffled by that. And of course they should be, because Jesus is making a bold claim here. In fact, if I could just say one more thing about the "I am the true vine" statement, this is the last of the "I am's" that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. I'm sure Pastor PJ is going to spend ample time on each of them throughout our series in the Gospel of John, but this is the last one. Kind of crescendos here. It's not the most important one by any stretch, but it is increasingly important given the fact that this is the context of his death. "I am the true vine. I'm going to leave, but I need you to abide in me." He says, "My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." The Father's the vine. If I could turn you, you have your Bibles, right? If you could turn there quickly, go to Isaiah chapter 5. I wanted to show you really quickly the Father's role here. The Father's the vine dresser. He's the one, and under the old covenant, who's the primary actor. He's the one who creates. He's the one who sustains. Isaiah chapter 5, he's the one who sings over his beloved, his vine. If you have your Bible, I'm going to look there now. Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." So the Father, as the vine dresser, plants Israel where she can be fruitful and productive. That's the whole purpose of a vineyard, right? To produce fruit. He dug it, cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it to protect it, to guard it so that nothing and no one could threaten its existence or fruitfulness, and hewed out a wine vat in it, where the expectation would be that the vine would produce fruit. Wine would be part of that. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Again, fruitlessness out of the people of Israel. And consequently, the father now laments this. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I shall make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. If the vineyard will not produce fruit, then I will destroy my vineyard." Harsh words from God the Father. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." It's all pointed to me because Israel failed and I'm going to succeed there. And the Father, as the vine dresser, cares intently, very intensely about the productivity of his garden. Back to John 15. Let me continue on there. John 15. The Father as the vine dresser. Jesus says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." We understand this now given the context of what we just read. If the branch is fruitless, the branch has to be dealt with. And it's not a pleasant dealing with. You're going to see more about that in the next verse. He says, "Every branch that does bear fruit, though, the Father does what?" Look at what the Father does. He prunes it. He cuts it. He removes the less productive shoots in order that the primary branch would be more fruitful than it would have been otherwise. Pruning. He prunes it. And verse 3 is kind of an interesting one. You kind of like scratch your head about it. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Already you're clean. John's using a wordplay here. The word for clean and the word for prune sound alike in the Greek. And so he's saying to his disciples, immediately in his vicinity, saying, "Guys, you don't have to worry about being removed. You need to worry about being productive. You're clean. You're prepared. You're ready to be productive. I've set you apart. You're abiding in me. You're living according to my word. Be prepared to be productive," essentially. He wants them to say, "Look, you're ready. You're primed. You're ready to go and do this. Go do this. Be productive." You might think of John 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean." To be clean in this context is to have a right relationship with God. If you are right with God, you're ready for productivity. Verse 4. Jesus says, important words, which gives, and by the way, this is the imperative in the text. Chapter 15, verse 4, abide is an imperative. This is a command. This is calling you, which is interesting because in the context of producing fruit, it seems like, well, how do I make myself produce fruit? Well, Jesus is going to give us an indication of what this looks like. Verse 4, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, which is an interesting phrasing. He's saying, stay. The word for abide is meno, meno. Remain, stay, do not depart from, keep yourself there. So essentially saying, keep yourself in me, abide in me, and make sure that I'm abiding in you. And he's going to tell you how to do that in a few verses. But stay with me, don't depart from me, remain with me, and I in you. This person who does this will be fruitful. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, branch on the floor doesn't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, the key to fruitfulness here. If we're to abound in fruit, we must be faithful to abide in Christ. But let me land the plane for you here on the first point. Being attached to Jesus, this is how we produce fruit. And the Father cares deeply about that production. Point number one, if I could put it to you this way, I would love for you to begin to say, look, I'm going to accept responsibility to pursue Christ's likeness. And again, I'm using Christ's likeness synonymous to the term fruitfulness. Christ likeness. I think Christ likeness gets closer to the idea of what John's communicating when he says to bear fruit. To bear fruit is to produce character that is like Christ. So even though we're going to talk about a certain segment of fruitfulness, we're not talking about the whole. We're talking about Christ-like character. And what I think you can learn from these first few verses here is to say, look, I am responsible to pursue Christ's likeness. Now I want to be careful here, because I do not want you thinking that what I intend to say is that you need to produce fruit. It's true, but I don't want the emphasis to be on you. Here's what I mean. Think of 1 Kings 18. Elijah is contesting with Baal worshipers. And he says, let's just have a contest here. You guys bring wood for your fire, and I'll bring wood for my fire, and whatever God sparks the fire is the real God. And they're like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Elijah's job was to bring the wood. He chopped it. I'm sure he went and worked for it. Maybe his helpers helped him. He had to put in all the effort, and then he piles it on the altar, and then God sends the fire. Elijah was responsible to assemble the wood. God was responsible to send the fire. When I say pursue Christ-likeness, I do mean that. That's an intentional word. I don't mean for you to produce it. You're pursuing it. He produces it. You understand the difference? The difference is the difference between a lead measure and a lag measure. If you're trying to lose weight, for instance, you can't say, today I'm going to lose 5 pounds. You can, however, say, I'm going to cut my calories back by 30% or 10%, whatever it is. Your lead measure is calorie counting. Your lag measure is the weight on the scale. That makes sense, tracking with all that? So what we're saying here, I want you to pursue Christ-likeness, but the production, the forthcoming of the fruit is God's activity. It's God's work. But you're still responsible to bring the wood. You're still responsible, if I can go back to the garden analogy here, you're still responsible to till the soil. You're responsible to protect the garden. You're responsible to make sure that there's no weeds popping up. You're responsible to make sure that the conditions are right for the garden to be productive, for the vineyard of your life to show the fruit. Ultimately, as Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The same is exactly true in your life. Someone still had to plant. Someone still had to water. Paul planted, Apollo watered. God does the growth. You're, though, to pursue that growth. You provide the context wherein that growth makes sense, where that growth is unhindered and unencumbered. The lead measures. If I could encourage you, men, if I could encourage you with this, I would love for you this morning to think about, okay, well, I want to plant the seed for the harvest I want. I want to plant the seed for the harvest I want. The best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago, right? Next best time is right now, this morning. If you're seeing elements in your life that are not Christ-like, my encouragement to you then would be to say, okay, and examine your life to the degree that you ask yourself, what am I planting and what am I harvesting? I'm going to reap a harvest that I have deliberately sown. It's Galatians 6:7, right? You reap what you sow. What are you sowing? What seed are you giving that you want the Spirit to produce fruit in your life with? What kind of seed are you sowing? You need to accept the responsibility that God does expect you to provide the conditions. And that expectation looks like verse 4, abiding in me, Jesus says. Your job is to abide in him. Okay, now it's one thing to accept this. Okay, so let me make it clear. It's one thing to accept this. I'm accepting responsibility, Pastor. I'm gonna start sowing seeds. I'm going to abide in Christ, whatever that looks like. We'll explain more of that in a moment here. I'm going to do that, but there's a wrong way to do this. There's a totally wrong way to do this. You can look at two Christians, man A and man B. Man A, he reads his Bible every morning. Man B, he reads his Bible every morning. Man A, he prays every morning. Man B, he prays every morning. Man A is a Pharisee. Man B is a Christian. What's the difference? Both are doing the same things. One is abiding in Christ. One is trusting in himself. One is saying, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like this other guy over here. I'm thankful I'm not like my neighbor who's an idol worshiper. Thank you that I'm not like that guy. Thank you that you have preserved me and that you love me and that I love me as well, Lord. Thank you. That's the Pharisee, right? You might notice the allusion here. The man of God who does the same things as the man of himself, the man of God does the same things, but his heart is different. He does accept responsibility to pursue Christ-likeness, but he recognizes that there is a dramatic difference between doing it in the flesh versus doing it by the Spirit. That's the nature of abiding. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Fruitful Life, says it this way, we need to learn that the Bible teaches both total responsibility and total dependence. Total responsibility and total dependence in all aspects of the Christian's life. You're never going to escape that seemingly paradoxical truth. I guess it is a paradox. It's not just seemingly paradoxical. It is. You're never going to escape that. You are totally dependent, always, every day, for everything. And you're totally responsible. It's a both and not an either or. And that's a delicate balance for us to strike, even in our own hearts. But that's what the call is. Here's the right attitude. Let's continue reading verses 4 through 7 here. We're going to go back to verse 4 because it's so it's a hinge on which the rest of this text turns. So we're going to look again at verse 4. We want to get this right. We don't want to sow the right things and get the wrong result. Here's how we guard against it. He says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is, that man is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Of course, we know that Jesus is saying here in terms of our spiritual productivity. You can't produce real spiritual fruit apart from him. You desperately need him. Verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they're burned." Those are the fruitless branches. Needless to say, this fruit production here is a matter of life and death. This is a serious business in Christ's eyes. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Let me just highlight for you here several key words. Meno, 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 remain, remain, stay with, cling to, abide, 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 abide. The one who doesn't do this, that's the one who's in danger. That's the man who is in trouble, because if he's unproductive, he's unfruitful, that's the one who's in trouble. That's the one who's in danger of being set in the fire. It's a hard truth. And there's a couple ways that we can look at this. Obviously, when we look at Jesus as the vine, we're looking at the source of our strength. We're looking at the source of our productivity. There's a technical term for this in your theology books. This is called union with Christ, being in the vine. If you look up the words "in Christ" or "in him" throughout your New Testament, it's flooded with it. In him, in Christ, in the vine. I mean, it's all over your Bible if you have the eyes to pay attention to it, or if you have good Bible software, it'll show it to you without much effort. In Christ, union with Christ. It is with him, through him, and by him that you become productive. And apart from that, you have no chance. You'll look like Ryan Holiday or Joe Rogan, who have self-control and discipline and apparent virtue. But that's the kind of fruitlessness that is birthed apart from Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a strong statement. But the warning is to try to be productive apart from connection to Christ, apart from unity with Christ. So long as we're attached to him, we are secure and we're guaranteed to be productive. Verse 5, you notice here, he says, look, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Not just a little bit, a lot. J.C. Ryle says this, the one nearest to Christ produces the most for Christ. The one who's close to Christ, who's abiding in him, with him, through him, thinking about him, connecting with him, that's the one who's guaranteed to be productive. The one who does not abide is thrown away. Only used for a dead vine is to be burned. Abiding in Christ is a matter of life and death. You can write this reference down, Ezekiel 15. This is the backdrop to what I think Christ is getting at in this text here, the imagery of burning and destroying. This is, I'm pretty sure, coming from Ezekiel 15, which initially refers to the Jewish audience, right? There was a Jewish audience who did not respond appropriately to the words of Christ. They didn't abide with him. In fact, they rejected him, as you remember. Pastor PJ is preaching through that in the Gospel of John. We're finding that the initial people said, no, we don't want anything to do with that. Consequently, they're the ones who are attached to the vine, but only in a superficial, nominal kind of way. They're attached by their genetics. They're not attached by faith. And that's the crux for him. It's not about how close you are to the church. It's whether you're connected to Christ. That's what it's about, right? You can go to church. You could be raised in church since your youth and still have no genuine relationship with the Lord of the church. I've often prayed I've been in youth ministry for a long time now. I'd often pray for my students. I don't want them to be church kids. I want them to be Christ kids. I don't want them just to look like a good Christian. I want them to be on the inside out Christians that have been transformed and revitalized by Christ. That changes everything. When a kid is in Christ, who's loved by Christ, to be obedient, to do the right thing is comparatively easy. It's delightful. Abiding is a matter of life and death. Notice he says here, verse 7, ask whatever you wish. If you're abiding, if my words abide in you and you abide in me, ask whatever you want, whatever you want. It seems like a blank check to do anything. I do believe that's a serious promise for all of us. Of course, the qualifier, as you notice it, right, is if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Therefore, what we can draw out from this text is that the one who is abiding is the one who has God's words deeply implanted, the words of Christ deeply implanted, changing, transforming, renewing us day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. When we have the mind of Christ, we can pray the mind of Christ. We can pray according to his will. Consequently, God's going to be pleased to say, I want to answer that prayer request. You're praying for my glory? I want my glory. You're praying that your neighbor be saved? I want to extend salvation to the lost. You're praying in alignment with the Lord. It's not a blank check to ask for a new car or that your kids go to the right school. Those aren't bad prayers necessarily. The point here, though, is not that you're going to have those prayers answered, but that when the words dwell in you, you can pray for whatever you want, consequently, and you'll be praying in accordance with God's will. How do we ensure that we produce the fruit that God wants us to produce? Remember, if you want to abound in fruit, you must abide, be faithful to abide in Christ. But I don't want you to miss this important crux here. Point two. I want you to admit, I rewrote this and I did not update my keynote. Okay, this is what it is then. Point two, admit that the power to be Christ-like comes from Christ. Admit that the power to be Christ-like comes from Christ. He is the source. He's the strength. You can't do it alone. You ever think about how, I mean, and I'm sure for some of you guys who are a little older than I am, you've noticed a trajectory change in our culture in terms of the way that we think about ourselves, right? We don't think about ourselves the way that we used to. Our self-perception has changed a lot. Modern day self-psychology, it looks a lot like this. It's, hey, can't is a four-letter word. You know, we can do it. You can do all things. Someone who's ripping Philippians 4:13 out of context. It's this concept of self-empowerment, right? Hey, say yes to yourself. You can do it. You are enough. In fact, there's one preacher that went so far as to say, look, I am. I am, which is blasphemous if you're catching the drift there. I am. I'm strong enough. I'm capable enough. In fact, there's lots of churches that will tell you something very similar to this because the intention is to reinforce a self-confidence. But obviously, this is it. 50% or 50 uplifting lessons in self-empowerment, self-confidence, and self-worth. You see a lot of repetition there in regards to the self. It's a self-focused kind of approach. This is your world. Shape it or someone else will. It's the mentality that is so popular because it's so palatable, right? Popularity comes from palatability, and we're not surprised by this. Paul told Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be people that are lovers of self. You see that word there? This is your world. This is yourself. This is shape it or someone else. This is your world. In fact, let's go to the selves. Self-worth, self-control, self-empowerment, self-awareness, self-exploration, self-expression, self-acceptance, self-actualization, self-love, self-image, self-esteem. I mean, these are all relatively new words. I mean, they're not new words. They're new in how they're put together. And this is the mentality that leaks into all of our lives. And unless we're aware, unless our filter is properly established, we're going to find ourselves succumbing to this mentality, this attitude about who we are and what we are. Man, you need to take time for some self-love. No, the Bible calls that stewardship. We call that self-love. Man, you need to have self-confidence, or you need to have self-expression. Self-expression. No, the Bible calls me to control my expressions, to be a man controlled by the Word of God and not given to my desires and my appetites. Man, you need to realize your self-worth. No, I have none apart from Christ. My worth comes from Jesus. Men, you need to recognize you need to be self-aware. You know, aware of yourself. And the mentality behind this one is not what you think it is. It's not like the virtue of saying I need to recognize how I interact with people. Sole purpose, career, life plan. What makes you you? You might think of this more in terms of the authenticity argument. You need to do what feels good for you. You know, what's your life? You tell yourself, what's your purpose? Follow that purpose. You need to do what's good for you. And these are the things that are all around you. You may not notice, because like a fish in water, this is what we swim in. This is what our kids swim in. Our grandkids. We're all in this. This tongue-in-cheek title from an author that I don't necessarily recommend, but her title was funny, and I thought, this is good. You're not enough, and that's okay. You're just not enough. You're not enough. And that's a book for women, to women, etc. But I like the idea here because we're not talking about self-empowerment versus Christ empowerment. The emphasis is not on your innate goodness and ability. The emphasis is on Christ's goodness and his ability. Men, if we can just be honest, we're not enough. We're not enough. All of us know the failure of not loving our wives well. All of us know the failure of not loving our families and leading our children well. All of us know the failure of doing a poor job at work, just thinking, man, I was lazy today, I didn't do the right thing. And we can either do one of two things. We can cover it over and pretend and justify it, or we could say, Lord, I need you. I desperately need you. It's like that old hymn, every hour I need thee. I only take issue with the hour. I feel like there's moments of crystal clarity where it's every second, every small passing of moments in time, I need the Lord. And that's true for all of us. You need Christ. If you're going to be like Christ, you need Christ. To breathe, your heart beating right now, you need Christ. Your eyes seeing me and perceiving my thoughts and interpreting them into your own mind for your thoughts, that's Christ working in you. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Even right now, the fact that blood runs through your veins is Jesus enabling you to live. You need him. And the moments that you forget that are the moments of your greatest delusion. Christ-likeness, Christian maturity, must be done with the deep felt sense of dependence upon the vine. That's what's going to separate a Pharisaical approach to a Spirit-filled approach. Let me encourage you with two things in response to this. You know what the current stat, I mean, this is probably 10 years old at this point, so I'm going to qualify this. I don't know if this is better. My suspicion is that it won't be much better. What's the frequency of reading scripture among Christians? 45% of professing Christians read their Bible at least once a week. Okay, I hope most of them are every day. I doubt that, but most of them are every day or at least once a week. About the other half of Christians who profess faith in Christ, once or twice a month, several times a year, seldom or never, I don't know. How do you not know? It's kind of, do you read it or don't you? I don't know. I bring this up because of what Jesus says in verse 7. He says this, if you abide in me, and he gives now an indication of what abiding looks like. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. We begin to see at least two elements of what it looks like to abide in Christ. The first one, and perhaps most importantly, is to have his words abide in us. But if we're only approaching it, I don't know, or seldom or never, or several times a year, or once or twice a month, man, I hope you have a really good memory. It'd be a really good memory. How many times do you need to go to the gas station? I mean, multiple times a week for some of us, if you're driving a lot, right? How many times do you need to eat? Well, multiple times a day, right? Three times at most often, if not more, snacking and everything else. How many times do you need water a day? I mean, we recognize these daily needs, and I would argue that Scripture puts itself in the same category, daily bread. So if the power comes from Christ, we need to draw on his resources, at least by mastering, approaching our Bible like Christ. I put the word mastering because I want to set the bar high for you. I could have said feasting on your Bible, ingesting it, internalizing it. I could have said making the Word of God, as they said about John Bunyan. You cut John Bunyan, he bleeds Bible, bleeds bibline. Would that be true for all of us? Your job and mine is to abide in Christ, to let his words abide in us, which means it has a place in us. When he fought with the devil, and it wasn't a fight, but in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him and says, Jesus, here's all these temptations. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't just rebuke the devil. He could have done that. He could have just said, I rebuke you, out of my way. And the devil could have been gone. He's Jesus, after all. He's the Son of God. He's the King of glory. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he doesn't. Instead of failing in the wilderness like Israel, Jesus says, I'm the true vine, I'm the true Israel, I'm going to succeed in the wilderness where Israel failed. So he suffers temptations, and what he does in response is so helpful for all of us. Jesus bled Scripture. He spoke Scripture to the devil, who, by the way, the devil knows his Bible, at least well enough to twist it, and so he gives you the Bible as a way of saying, look, here's what the Word of God says. No. Here's what you really need to know. Here's what the Word of God really says. Jesus combats Scripture twisting with giving the Word of God in its accuracy, in its power. The Word of God has power. Jesus overcame the devil by quoting Scripture. You need to overcome the devil and your temptations by having Scripture so deeply ingrained in you that it cannot but influence the way that you think, the way that you speak, the way that you parent, the way that you love, the way that you work, the way that you walk, the way that you dress, the way that you conceive of other people. If Scripture doesn't control those thoughts, what will? Joe Rogan, Ryan Holiday. I mean, just again, take your choice. You're gonna define manhood some way. You're gonna define marriage some way. Let it be by the words of Christ. And this is the foundation of our fruit. And of course, if it wasn't obvious already, not only should you master the Bible like Christ, you ought to pray like Christ. Jesus, again in verse 7, tells us, look, what does it look like to abide? If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish. Ask, come to me, talk to me, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. This is the idea here. If we're going to abide in him, at the minimum, it means that we're ingesting his word. We're delighting in his word. We're loving him through his word. We're praying the word back to him. We're communicating with God and communing with him through prayer and through the word. This sounds a lot like a pretty old sermon that you might have heard a million times before. And the reason why is we never get over this truth. No matter how young or how old you are, I know for all of us there is room to grow in both of these two areas. If we are to produce Christ-like character, we must have the fuel of Christ-like character, which is his word and his ear. We're going to finish this with just one verse. And this is what's going to drive us to keep going when this is hard. What's going to cause us to say, look, I'm tired of pursuing Christ-likeness. I see little fruit. I'm not seeing enough fruit. What's going to keep me going? What's going to help me with this? Obviously, we've got the ministry of the Spirit, but let me just show you. Go to John 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8, the last verse in our study here. By this, my Father is glorified. And he will define the this right here, that you bear much fruit. That's how my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. And on top of that, you prove to be my disciples. You give evidence and testimony. You demonstrate that you are my disciples by the fact that you're producing fruit. Don't forget verse 2. Don't forget verse 2. Every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That's verse 2. So take verse 8 and verse 2. Put it together. God wants glory. How does God get glory? Through maximal production of fruit in your life. That's why he prunes you. Every Christian says, I'm going to prune you. I'm going to cut you so that you grow more effectively. I'm going to prune you so that you become more like my disciples. You become more evidently Christ-like. And in that way, he is glorified. He doesn't just want a little fruit. He wants much fruit. Point number 3, you ought to aspire to produce increasingly more and more Christ-like manhood, more and more fruit. More and more Christ-like man. And why? Because I want to glorify the God the most I can. I want him to be pleased by my life. I want to have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did it. And even though all of us are righteous in Christ, remember, our union with Christ makes us righteous, all of us will experience different levels of rewards. And I don't know about you, but I want you to go for the gold. I don't want you to be satisfied with second, third, fourth place. I want you to go for the gold. What are you capable of in this life? John D. Rockefeller was once asked by a reporter, you're the first person to make $1 billion, John D. How much is enough? And of course, you guys all know what he said, right? What did he say? Just a little more. How much is enough? I'd like just a little bit more, please. This is, obviously, this is not the mentality or the model I want you to produce. But there is a place, here is a place in the Christian's life where contentment is not a virtue. Fruit-bearing is not just a little bit more. I want you to say much more. Lord, give me more fruit. Give me more manliness. Give me more model exemplary manhood. And all we have to do is look at 1 Thessalonians. I put it here, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and then 9 and 10. Let me highlight two sentences for you. Paul is commending them. You guys did a great job, but you're doing such a great job. I don't want you to stop. Don't slow down. Go more. Do more. Be happy to produce more. You're pleasing God? Do so more and more. You're loving one another? Great job. Do so more and more. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't take your foot off the gas. Accelerate. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is a final bell for all of us. A ding ding where there's no more work that can be done. Nighttime comes where no man can work, Jesus says. And if we want to end well, we cannot allow ourselves to slow down. We can't allow ourselves to take the easy route. All of us have much more room. How much fruit is enough? Much, much more. How much glory for God is enough? Much, much more. Bridges says it this way, growth in godly character not only is progressive and always unfinished, it is absolutely necessary for spiritual survival. There's so much more for us, guys. There's so much more for us. And I'm wrapping up my time here. Let me remind you, I want you to walk with this. If you want to abound in fruit, you must be faithful to abide in Christ. The world desperately needs a model of true manhood. You are that model. Not you and yourself, you in union, vital, abiding with Christ. You become something and someone that the world desperately needs. You are the salt, you're the light, you're the church. Strong men are going to result in a strong church, guaranteed. Because a strong man is going to love his family, he's going to lead well, he's going to serve well, he's going to think about others more than himself. He's going to think about how he can contribute to the good of others. What kind of impact could your life have if you looked more like Christ? What kind of grandparent could you be? What kind of husband, what kind of spouse could you be? What kind of parent would you look like? What kind of neighbor would you be if you were more like Christ? What kind of job would you do at your work if you looked more like Christ? What if every man in the church took the call seriously to abide in Christ, to bear fruit? Man, that would be phenomenal. That'd be amazing. And needless to say, bearing fruit is urgently needed. My final application here, as we think about and close out our time here and prepare for our small groups, man, I want you here for every one of these that we do. Man, this series is going to be such a benefit to your soul. Every man you know needs to hear this, because all of us need to conform to the image of Christ. We desperately need him. We're not going to do this apart from him. We're doing this in conjunction with his Spirit by his grace. If you want to abound in fruit, you must be faithful to abide in Christ. I'm asking you to be faithful to come to this series and hear what these messages have to say. We're going to encourage you. We're going to partner with you. In fact, I didn't put it on your worksheet, but I would love for you to seriously consider memorizing two passages, Galatians 22 and 23, which is our fruit series, and John 15, 4 and 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and John 15, 4 and 5. I'd love for you to memorize that by the next time we gather. Next time I'll have index cards for you or something like that. But for now, it's going to leave you with that encouragement. Memorize. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time. Please help us now to enjoy our time together in groups, to honestly discuss and declare some of the things that we need to talk about, Lord, and make it useful. Make it useful for us that we might more and more abound in what you want to do in our lives. Give us grace for this, God. We desperately need you. We can't do this. We're no better than any of the men that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. We have nothing except that which you've given us. So, Lord, please enable us by your grace to serve you and to love you and to do all that we're called to do. Lord, make us fruitful. Make us fruitful as we abide in Christ, as we aspire to pursue Christ-likeness. Lord, let it become evident in our lives. We want to do this by grace, through faith, by the enabling power of your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.